So I said a moment ago, we're on our completing or last study. We've been studying for the last 6 weeks the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at who the Holy Spirit is, and we've seen that He is a person, He is God, He is real. We've seen His work in the Old Testament, and then we turn to His work in the New Testament. We studied His work of convicting, that is, of bringing unbelievers, confronting them with the gospel, so that some might turn in faith to Jesus Christ. We've studied over the last couple of weeks the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling work, the baptizing work, the sealing work of the Spirit. Those four works that we use the little acrostic ribs to help us understand are all done at the moment of salvation, simultaneously with our coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not something we feel. It's not something we experience. And we've studied that over the last couple of weeks. The regenerating work of the Spirit. The indwelling work of the Spirit. The baptizing work of the Spirit. The sealing work of the Spirit. Then last week we studied the filling work of the Holy Spirit. This is a repeated work of the Holy Spirit. The others are once for all. But the work of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is a repeated work. Now, what is another word we taught last week that could be that you should think of when you think of the filling of the Spirit? What's the other word? Control. Control. Whenever you think of being filled with the Spirit, you need to think, or being filled by the Spirit, you need to think of the word control. All it means is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We yield control of our lives to the Holy Spirit. Well, that brings us today to our final topic in looking at the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit's work in distributing spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit's work in distributing spiritual gifts. Now, there probably are few topics in the Word of God that can cause more disagreement than that of spiritual gifts. If you want to get into a nice argument with other believers, and I hope you don't, but if you want to, just talk about spiritual gifts or talk about eschatology, that is future things. All of those things will bring nice arguments. Talk about Calvinism versus Arminianism. That'll bring you a nice argument. Well, this is one of those topics. The gifting work of the Holy Spirit. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in giving gifts. Now, I want to share with you. I want to begin by sharing with you from an article that I ran across in my studies in seminary. And of course, we studied the works of the Spirit. We studied Spirit gifting. And there was an article that intrigued me. It was called Tongues, an Evaluation from a Scientific Perspective. Tongues, an Evaluation from a Scientific Perspective. And this man wrote an article about the gift of tongues and looked at it, not theologically, but looked at it from the standpoint of the science and the physiology of speaking in tongues. I found it fascinating. Let me just share with you the beginning of his article. He says this, "I took a test a while ago called a spiritual gifts inventory." Anybody here ever taken a spiritual gifts inventory? I bet some of you have. Okay. He said, "I took a test a while ago called a spiritual gifts inventory. The test was supposed to determine what spiritual gifts were possessed by those who took it. Happily, I passed, scoring quite high on one particular gift, discerning of spirits. The gift was defined by the inventory as the ability to tell truth from falsehood with relative ease. Excited over my newly discovered spiritual gift, I boldly approached the administrator of the test and informed him of it. 'Congratulations,' was his predictable reply. 'I'm sure that the body of Christ can use the gift of discernment.' I then proceeded to explain to the instructor that the test was replete with false doctrine based on heterodox assumptions and completely invalid as to its results. 'Clearly,' I claimed, 'you are faced with an insoluble dilemma. If I really do have the gift of discernment, then your test is invalid because I say so. If I do not have the gift, then your test is invalid because it's in error. I either have or do not have the gift, therefore your test is invalid.' The administrator looked wryly at me and said, 'My experience is that the test works perfectly well.' The writer said, I began to understand how Alice must have felt in the presence of the Queen of Hearts. Now, I've shared that only to say, if you want to get into an area of theology that there's little agreement on and a lot of disagreement, this is one of the areas, the area of spiritual gifts, particularly where it comes to what we commonly call sign gifts, gifts such as tongues, the interpretation of tongues, healing and miracles. And we're going to talk a little about those, but we're going to basically try to do this morning. What I want to understand is I want to get to the heart of the matter. And what I want to understand about spiritual gifts and what I want to communicate about spiritual gifts is what does the Word of God say? You see, that's the heart of the matter. If the Word of God addresses it, excuse me, and it addresses it clearly, I want to know what does the Word of God say. And so this morning what we're going to try to do is we're going to look at the Scripture and we're going to try to come to some conclusions about what does it say about spiritual gifts. What does the Word of God say about spiritual gifts? So let's launch into this and then we'll make some application to so-called sign gifts toward the end of the message. First of all, I want you to look, the central passage, remember we've said each of these doctrines has a central passage. The central passage for this one is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 7, the central passage for the gifting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now to each one, that's 1 Corinthians 12, 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given the Spirit, there is given through the Spirit, the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. Now, as we have read through that, did you notice how many times Paul used the phrase same Spirit, one Spirit, same Spirit, one Spirit, and he brings it all together in the last verse by saying the one and the same Spirit. Now, I want you to think with me here. Think exegetically, that is to draw out the meaning of the text. Think with me here. Why would Paul have such an emphasis among these Corinthians about one Spirit, one Spirit, one Spirit, same Spirit, same Spirit, one in the same Spirit? Why would he do that? To unify them. What was one of the major problems at the church at Corinth? Disunity. Disunity. Way back at the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul began with the problem of disunity. There was a disunity in the church. And so Paul is trying to show them, despite their differences in gifts, they all came from the same Spirit. They are all one in Christ. The Holy Spirit has made them one in Christ. And he tries to emphasize their oneness, their unity. When they were doing nothing but emphasizing what? Their disunity. And you know how they were emphasizing their disunity? They were emphasizing it through their use of spiritual gifts. In other words, rather than bringing the church together, what were the spiritual gifts doing? Tearing them apart. Just another of the many things that was tearing this unspiritual church apart. Paul uses three chapters of Holy Spirit Inspiration, Inc. to deal with this very deep problem at the church at Corinth. One writer put it this way. The only passage in the New Testament that deals theologically with the gift of tongues is found in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. In the Corinthian church, plagued with so many doctrinal and spiritual problems, it is rather significant that three chapters of Paul's epistle to them are devoted to expounding the purpose and meaning of tongues, giving more attention to this problem than to any other which existed in the Corinthian church. On the whole, the chapters are designed to correct and regulate speaking in tongues rather than to exhort thwart them in the exercise of this gift. In the light of the fact that none of the other epistles of the New Testament books, apart from the book of Acts, deals at all with this subject, it would seem apparent that speaking in tongues, although it existed in the early church, was not a major factor in its evangelism, in its spiritual life, or in its demonstration of the power of God. It seems to have been prominent only in a church which was notoriously unspiritual. Paul dealt with this problem of the disunity of the Corinthian church and how they showed their disunity through spiritual gifts. He uses 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 to do that. Now, let me draw the context here. In chapter 12, he introduces the topic of spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, he introduces the topic of spiritual gifts. And he mentions he has two lists of gifts in chapter 12. We read one of them a moment ago. The second list is at the end of the chapter in verses 27 through the last verse of chapter 12. And he goes through these lists of gifts and he introduces this topic of spiritual gifts. He talks about how they are one body and have been made one body by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. All right, that's chapter 12. Then chapter 13, Paul gets to the heart of the Corinthian problem. Why are they misusing spiritual gifts? Why is there such a problem? Why are their divisions being seen through their spiritual gifts? The reason Paul identifies in chapter 13 is they lacked love. They lacked love. Corinth may have had a lot of spiritual gifts, but they did not have the essential thing, which is love. That's what Paul talks about in chapter 13. He says in verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." In other words, if I have this spiritual gift, if I have a spiritual gift and my spiritual gift is tongues, and I can speak languages and languages of men and languages of angels, if I can do that, but I have not love, Paul said, I'm nothing but a lot of noise. Why? Because it's not being exercised in love. Verse 2. "If I have the gift of prophecy," here we have another spiritual gift, "and can fathom all mystery and all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains," again, spiritual gifts, "but have not love, I am nothing." See, Paul is making the point that spiritual gifts, the way they're misusing spiritual gifts, are identifying a lack of love among them, and love is superior to spiritual gifts. Love is superior to spiritual gifts. To exercise spiritual gifts without love is to be a noisy cymbal. To exercise spiritual gifts without love is to be nothing. Verse 3, "If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." In other words, I can give everything away. I can give everything away. Give it all to the poor. Turn my back on the material life. Turn my back on what everybody else is running after in life. I give it all away. I even give my body to be burned. Paul says, "But have not love, I gain nothing." You see what Paul's doing here? He introduces the issue of spiritual gifts in chapter 12. In chapter 13, he gets to the heart of the Corinthian issue. They exercised a lot of spiritual gifts. They were the ones who especially exercised the so-called charismatic gifts. And yet Paul looked at him and said, "You know what? You don't love. And I don't care how many spiritual gifts you exercise or how ecstatic those spiritual gifts are, it doesn't mean a thing. You're just being noisy. Because there's no love." And then, of course, he introduces us to the great passage on love. Love is patience. Love is kind. He goes over the characteristics of love. And then in chapter 14, now that he's, and we're going to look at chapter 13 a little later in the message, but in chapter 14, he moves on to the next stage, and that is to apply what he said about love to their use of spiritual gifts. And so he begins chapter 14 and verse 1, "Follow the way of love." In other words, that's it. That's where you start. That's where you start. It all starts with love. Follow the way of love, he says, and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. All right, that's the background. That's the central passage having to do with spiritual gifts. Let's look at a couple of principles about spiritual gifts. The first is this. It's found in the passage we read a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. And that is that the Holy Spirit specifically and sovereignly gives gifts. The Holy Spirit specifically and sovereignly gives gifts to believers. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the what? Underline that in your Bible. That's a crucial verse. Underline in your Bible. To each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for, that means for the purpose of. What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit giving spiritual gifts? What's the answer? For the common good. Does that mean it was given to me for my personal edification? No. It was given for the common good. It was given for the good of the body. Spiritual gifts are not given for personal edification. We're going to look more at that about that in just a moment. Spiritual gifts are never given in the Scripture for my personal edification. They are always given for the common good, for the good of the body of Christ. Anyone today who says, I have a spiritual gift and it edifies me, you can say, fine, you know, I'm glad you're edified, but you're not exercising a spiritual gift as the Scripture defines it. Exercise the gift all you want, but it's not the scriptural gift you're exercising, because that is supposed to build the church. That's supposed to edify the body. That's supposed to be for the common good. All right, the first thing is the Holy Spirit specifically and sovereignly gives gifts. By the way, the Holy Spirit isn't the only person of the Godhead who gives gifts. Did you know that? The Holy Spirit is not the only person of the Godhead who gives gifts. It's interesting. He's the only one we emphasize or talk about. But in Ephesians 4:11, one of the other passages that lists spiritual gifts, it is Jesus who gives the gifts. In Ephesians 4, it is Jesus who gives the gifts. And in this passage, in verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul points out that the gifts come from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity are involved in the giving of gifts. Now, granted, primarily it is the Holy Spirit, but all three members of the Trinity are involved in the giving of gifts. All right, so the first thing is, based on 1 Corinthians 12, 7 to 11, the Holy Spirit specifically and sovereignly gives gifts. Number two, what is a spiritual gift? The word in Greek is charisma. Charisma, that's where we get our word charismatic. Charisma, it comes from the word charis in Greek, which means what? Some of you scholars know this. Grace, it's the word for grace. It's the word for grace. Charisma then, charis is grace. Charisma is a gift of grace or a grace gift. That's what the word means. But what does this? What's a good definition? Well, I like the definition that Dr. Charles Ryrie gives us in his book entitled Basic Theology. And I know we all love to read theology here, right? Right? listen, if you ever really get excited that you want to read theology, Basic Theology is the book to get. It's a really good book. If you want to go with the summary of Basic Theology, get A Survey of Bible Doctrine. Or get Know What You Believe by Paul Little. All right? Those are some good theologies. There's nothing wrong with theology. Nothing wrong with knowing doctrine. Dr. Ryrie. Okay, I get off the track there. Dr. Ryrie defines a spiritual gift as, quote, a God-given ability for service. A God-given ability for service. That is what a spiritual gift is. There are three parts to his definition. And by the way, it's a concise definition, but it's packed full of meaning. There are three parts to this definition of a spiritual gift as a God-given ability for service. First of all, it shows us the source of the gift. Who's the source of the gift? Now think, a God-given ability for service? The source of the gift? Shout it out. Come on. All right. Thank you. God is the source of gifts. God is the source of gifts. And we just saw all three members of the Trinity, in particular the Holy Spirit. The meaning of gifts is also seen. A God-given ability. Yes, thank you for remembering. Ability. A God-given ability. It's an ability, a talent, a tool, an enablement. It's an ability that God gives us. It is a talent that God gives us. It is a tool that God gives us. It is an enablement that God gives us to serve His body. And that brings us to the third part of the definition. What's the purpose of gifts? The purpose of gifts is service. The purpose of gifts is service. All right, so I think Ryrie's definition covers it all. What is a spiritual gift? It's a God-given ability for service. It is something God gives us. It is an enablement, an ability that He gives us to be used in His service to the body of Christ. All right? That's the definition of a spiritual gift. Now, before we move on to the next point, Dr. Ryrie also in the book Basic Theology talks about what a gift is not. And I think this is interesting. Let me share quickly with you what a gift is not. Things that commonly are thought of as spiritual gifts, which are not spiritual gifts. All right, what a spiritual gift is not. Number one, a spiritual gift is not a place of service. A spiritual gift is not a place of service. The gift is the ability, not where the ability is used. All right? The gift is the ability, but it's not where the ability is used. An example of that is the spiritual gift of teaching can be used in a formal classroom or can be used outside of a formal classroom in any surrounding. The gift of helps isn't in just one place. It can be exercised in many places. All right, so the spiritual gift is not the place of service. Number two, a spiritual gift is not an office. The gift is the ability, and it can be exercised, Ryrie says, whether one holds a church office or not. The gift is the ability, not the office. All right. Thirdly, a spiritual gift is not a particular age group. Ryrie goes on to say there's not a spiritual gift of youth work. There's not a spiritual gift of children's work. Now, you may use your spiritual gift in children's work. You may use your spiritual gift in youth work, but that work isn't the gift. In fact, many gifts would be needed in children's work and in spiritual work. Helps would be needed. Teaching would be needed. On and on, encouragement would be needed. Exhorting would be needed. They're all needed in children's work. All right? So the spiritual work, spiritual gift is not a particular age group. The next, Ryrie says, a spiritual gift is not a specialty technique. There is no spiritual gift of writing or Christian education or music. All right? There's no spiritual gift of writing or Christian education or music. And lastly, he says, a spiritual gift is different from a natural talent. A talent may or may not serve the body of Christ, where a spiritual gift always serves the body of Christ. And he gives a breakdown here. Let me share it quickly. Natural talents are given by God through our parents. Natural talents are given by God through our parents. They are given at birth, and they benefit mankind generally. All right? Now, how does that contrast with spiritual gifts? Spiritual gifts are not given by parents. They are given independent of parents, and they're given by God. Spiritual gifts are given by God independent of parents. Secondly, spiritual gifts are evidently given at conversion. Now, we have no scripture that spells that out and says spiritual gifts are given at conversion. That seems a logical choice that spiritual gifts would be given. Now, if they're not, that's okay. But it seems logically that spiritual gifts are given at the moment of salvation. Now, the third thing about spiritual gifts is that they benefit the body of Christ particularly. They benefit the body of Christ particularly. Okay, so we see that spiritual gifts are specifically and sovereignly given by the Holy Spirit. The gift is a God-given ability for service. It's The next thing I want us to see about spiritual gifts, I'd like you to keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 12 because we're coming back there. But go back, page toward the back of your Bible, and once you get to the book of Hebrews, put on the brakes a little bit. Go slowly till you get to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll find our next point about spiritual gifts. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. Each one should use... Now, by the way, this is the only time spiritual gifts are mentioned outside of the book of Acts or in Paul's teaching. This is the only time it's mentioned, and this is by Peter. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. All right? What we learn here from Peter is that every believer has at least one gift. Because Peter, speaking here to believers, said each one should use whatever gift he has received. Therefore, if you know Christ as Savior, you have at least one spiritual gift. You have been given at least one spiritual gift by God. Now, you may have multiple spiritual gifts, but every believer has at least one spiritual gift. The only question for all of us is, are we using our spiritual gift? All right, well, we'll save that question. All right. I want you to know something interesting that happens in the Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 is the last mention in the Bible of spiritual gifts. It's the last mention in the Bible of spiritual gifts. And by that last mention, I mean chronologically in the order of the writing of the books of the New Testament. Not the order they're in, but the order they were written in. 1 Peter chapter 4 is the last mention of spiritual gifts in the Bible, and Peter was written about 63 A.D. About 63 A.D. That's the last time spiritual gifts are mentioned in the New Testament. Now, what I want to ask you, as we've read, I just read you the whole passage there from 1 Peter chapter 4. Where's the long list of gifts? Did you hear a long list of gifts? Did I somehow misreading them? Well, I can misreading things, that's true, but I didn't this morning. I read to you exactly what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. There's no long list of gifts here. Peter simply summarizes the gifts under two headings. He says, first of all, every one of you as believers has a spiritual gift, at least one, maybe more, but at least one. And it's either going to be a heading number one, speaking gift, or it's going to be a heading number two, serving gift. All right? By the time of 63 AD, around that time when 1 Peter was written, Peter doesn't even bother to talk about the individual spiritual gifts. He just says, believer, you either have a speaking gift or you have a serving gift. Get out there and speak or serve for the good of the body. Now, I want you to see something interesting. The first chronological mention of gifts in the Bible is 1 Corinthians. Let me give you these dates, okay? So I won't forget this as we go. 1 Corinthians is the first chronological mention of gifts in the Bible. That was written around 55 or 56 A.D. 1 Corinthians is the first mention. There are two lists of spiritual gifts in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. The next chronological mention of gifts is Romans. And that's Romans chapter 12. And Romans was written between around 57 to 58 A.D. 57 to 58 A.D. Now, there's something significant about the differences in these lists. The lists that Paul lists of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 includes the so-called ecstatic gifts or charismatic gifts, or what many of us call sign gifts. Gifts such as healing, gifts such as miracles, gifts such as speaking in tongues, gifts such as the interpretation of tongues. The lists in 1 Corinthians 12, the earliest list in the Bible, includes those. But just a few years later, when Paul writes Romans, he completely excludes those gifts. The list that he gives us in Romans has no charismatic gifts whatsoever. The next mention in the Scripture of spiritual gifts is the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians is written in 61 A.D. Again, if we're going back to 1 Corinthians, but right now in Ephesians, and we're going to be looking at Ephesians again too, so kind of keep your finger there as well. He starts out talking about the topic of gifts in verse 7, where he says of chapter 4 of Ephesians, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportions it." And then he's going to go on to talk about gifts. And in verse 10 he says, "He who descended, Christ, is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was He, that's Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." He just here in this list, do you notice they're getting shorter and shorter and shorter the more the time goes on? The first list, 55-56 AD in 1 Corinthians, is the most extensive, includes the sign gifts. The next list in Romans chapter 12 is written in 57-58 AD, excludes the charismatic or sign gifts. The list in Ephesians chapter 4 includes just four gifted people. Now, by the way, in case you don't think I can count, because it says apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. I've explained this before, but let me just say it again. In Greek, there's a construction where there is one article that governs two nouns. When you have that construction where you have one article followed by two nouns, the two nouns are a hyphenated word. That is, he's not saying here apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors one, teachers two. He is saying pastor-teacher. It's one person. One person, not two people. It's not pastors and teachers. It's pastor-teachers. All teachers should do who exercise this office should do some pastoring. All pastors should do teaching. All right? Pastor-teacher. Now, here he only names four gifted people. All right? 1 Corinthians, the earliest book, largest list. Romans, written a little bit later, a couple years later, a shorter list, leaves out the sign gifts. Ephesians only talks about four gifted people. No mention of sign gifts again. And then the last mention in the Bible is the one we just read in 1 Peter chapter 4, and it is 1 Peter was written in 63 A.D. What I find interesting is that the list gets shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter as time goes on, until Peter merely summarizes them. And I think that that's important. I think that we ought to understand that we get all uptight about this gift or that. There are two things, two errors about spiritual gifts among Christians. One is that they don't give it any attention. The other is that they give it way too much attention. Very last mention of gifts in the Bible has only to talk about two categories of gifts. All right. We've seen that the Holy Spirit specifically and sovereignly gives gifts. A gift is a God-given ability for service. Every believer has at least one gift. And the fifth thing, fourth thing is, I've already talked about the list of gifts. The fifth thing is the purpose of the gifts. And we've already talked a little about this, but I want you to keep your finger in Ephesians 4 and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember, we've already talked about verse 7. "Now to each one," 1 Corinthians 12, 7, "the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." The purpose of spiritual gifts is to edify the body of Christ, to build up the body of Christ. They are never given for personal edification. All right? Let me give you another passage. Ephesians chapter 4, the one we just looked at. And verse 12, let me start at verse 11. "It was He, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up." Now, what is the purpose of gifts? What does verse 12 say? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. You see, Spiritual gifts were never given for personal edification. They were given to edify the body of Christ. They were given to build up the body of Christ. They were given for the common good of the body of Christ. I want you to look at two other passages back in 1 Corinthians now, chapter 14. Chapter 14, a passage we read just a few moments ago. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. That's 1 Corinthians 14:1, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. What are spiritual gifts for? Strengthening, encouragement, comfort, right? Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. You know, there are those who tell us, well, right there it is. A person who speaks in tongues edifies himself. That's good. No, Paul says that's bad. That's not good. Because when he's edifying himself, he's not doing what? He's not edifying the body. What were spiritual gifts given for? Come on, folks. We're never going to get through this. If you want to get done earlier, you have to answer faster, all right? Spiritual gifts were given to edify the body. Paul's not admiring the person who speaks in tongues and is only edifying himself. Paul's giving that as an example of what's wrong with it. Gifts were given to for the common good to edify the body. One more verse, 14:28, 1 Corinthians 14:28. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these things must be done for the what? Strengthening of the individual believer. It's not what it says. What does it say? For the strengthening of the church. Spiritual gifts are given for the building up of the body. Now, basically, most expositors, and I join them, divide spiritual gifts into some categories. They divide spiritual gifts into those which are permanent gifts, such as teaching, serving, administration, evangelism, shepherding the flock, exhortation, giving, showing mercy, faith, are all, and particularly the almost the whole list in Romans 12, considered permanent gifts. By the way, it's interesting, if you're in 1 Corinthians yet, turn to chapter 7 and verse 7. I just want you to see this because it's kind of interesting. At least I found it interesting, you may not, okay? 1 Corinthians 7:7 says this, I wish that all men were as I am. Single is what he's talking about there. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, one has this gift, another has that. The word for gift there is charisma. The same word as spiritual gift in chapter 12 and in Romans 12. It's the same word. Apparently, many believe that even the ability to remain single or be married are spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts from God. Singleness is a spiritual gift from God. The married state is a spiritual gift from God. We don't often hear about singleness and married as being spiritual gifts. But it's the same word, charisma. Okay, what about the temporary gifts? What about temporary gifts? Well, many believe that there are some gifts that are temporary. Now, those would include, and let me quickly name them, apostleship, prophecy, tongues, interpreting tongues, miracles, healing, distinguishing of spirits. Many believe are temporary gifts given at the beginning for a particular purpose. And I'm going to hit that purpose in just a moment. And we're going to see, can it be verified in Scripture that there are gifts that are not permanent? All right? First of all, let's start with apostleship and prophecy. In the book of Ephesians, once again, we read in chapter 2, starting at verse 19, we read this, Ephesians 2:19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. He's talking to the Ephesians about their former state and their new state as believers. Verse 20, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, how many of you have ever built any kind of building, whether it's a house or anything else? All right? How do you start when you build it? Start with the foundation. How many foundations do you lay for a house? One. One foundation. You do it at the beginning before the superstructures build up around it. Paul says here that apostles and prophets were given for the foundation. Now somebody argues and says, well, you know what? How can you limit some gifts to the early church and you can't say them because you say we can't have it today? But if the foundation is there, isn't that a gift to the entire church through the whole church age? You don't have to have the gift of apostleship and prophet given today for it to benefit the entire church age. See, just as a building only has one foundation, the apostles and prophets were given for the foundation of the church. I think we can demonstrate that that was temporary, no longer given. It says Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Should we expect Him to be crucified over and over so we can put more cornerstones into the building? Then why do we expect that there are going to be more foundations? Apostles and prophets, I think, can be demonstrated that they are temporary gifts. They were given for the foundation of the church. All right, how about some of the others? Distinguishing of spirits was necessary when there was no completed written text of the Word of God. Somebody would make an oral proclamation. Somebody had to have the distinguishing to understand whether that was a proclamation from God or not. Today, what do we have? The Word of God. The Word of God to help us do that. All right, how about tongues, interpreting tongues, miracles, and healing? Again, if we can demonstrate that any of the spiritual gifts are temporary, then we can say that there could be other spiritual gifts that are also temporary. Among the group of temporary gifts is considered tongues, interpreting tongues, miracles, and healing. We're going to look at tongues specifically, but boy, time is a fleeting. We're going to look at tongues specifically in just a moment, but just because, I want you to understand this, just because some of us do not believe there are gifts of miracles given today, there are gifts of healing given today, that they're not given as spiritual gifts, does not mean that we believe God doesn't do miracles today or God doesn't heal today. We are just simply saying He's not doing it as a spiritual gift given to individuals. Of course God can do miracles today. Of course God can do healing. Why do we pray for the healing of people if God won't heal today? Now, it's not His will always to heal, but often it's His will to heal. So by saying that the gifts aren't given isn't saying that we don't believe God does miracles or we don't believe God heals. I believe both those things. All right, 1 Corinthians 13. Let's go back there for just a moment and try to answer, continuing to answer this question, are some gifts temporary? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8, we read this. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Those are spiritual gifts. Tongues, prophecies, knowledge are spiritual gifts. Paul clearly says there's coming a time when all three will no longer be in operation. Now the question is, when is that time? Well, some people say, well, at the maturity of the church, at the completion of the canon in 95 AD, when Christ returns, or the eternal state. Everybody's all over the place. We don't know, but I want you to see something interesting in that doesn't come out in English, but is clearly there in Greek, and there's a reason for it. The Holy Spirit never wasted ink. All right? When it says, where there are prophecies, they will cease. And when it says, where there is knowledge, it will pass away. The word for cease and the word for pass away is the word in Greek, katargeo. Katargeo. And that doesn't mean anything except, I mean, you don't have to remember katargeo, but what it means is the word means to render inoperative or to supersede. At some point, knowledge, at some point, prophecy will be superseded, will be rendered inoperative. Now, here's a key to understand. This verb in both these cases, prophecies and knowledge, the verb is in the passive voice in Greek. Passive means that something is act, the subject is acted upon. In other words, the subject here is knowledge, the subject here is prophecies. Something will cause them to stop. Something outside of them will cause them to cease, will render them inoperative. But when it says, where there are tongues, they will be stilled, the word changes from kaargeo to the word pao, P-A-U-O. Pao, it's an entirely different word in Greek, but more importantly, it is in the middle voice in Greek. In the middle voice in Greek. What does that mean? The middle voice in Greek, the subject acts upon itself. In other words, a way to say it is tongues will simply cease of themselves. They'll run out of steam. They will run out of steam. And it appears, even from the text, that they'll run out of steam before, sometime before prophecy and knowledge ceases, because verse 9 says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but completely leaves out tongues." Isn't that interesting? The Greek, syntax there, the Greek syntax talks about tongues just running out of steam, and Paul in the very next verse leaves tongues out. Because tongues will cease sometime before knowledge does and sometime before prophecy does. Now, why is this important? It's important for this reason. That's exactly what happened in church history to the gift of tongues. After the first century church, tongues ceased in the church. There is no record of tongues in the church except for a handful of times, 4 or 5 times throughout the first century AD to 1900 AD. You only see tongues in church history a handful of times, and in every case they are spoken in heretical sects of Christianity. In other words, Paul said tongues would fade out. That's exactly what happened. They faded out. Now you say, well, what happened in 1900? Glad you asked that. In 1900, a man by the name of Parham had a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, the Bethel Bible Institute. And he got interested in the Holy Spirit. And so he went on a speaking engagement, and he said to his students, "I want you to study the Holy Spirit, learn everything you can, and when I come back, you can give me your results of your study." When he came back, the results of their study was this: "We have learned that the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens subsequent to salvation and is identified by speaking in tongues, or accompanied by speaking in tongues." Now, what's the problem? If you remember a few weeks back to when we taught about the baptism of the Spirit, number one, Paul said all the Corinthians were baptized. That is, the baptism happens at the moment of salvation, not subsequent to salvation. Secondly, Paul said not all the Corinthians spoke in tongues, but he did say they were all baptized. Therefore, obviously, speaking in tongues can't be the accompaniment to the baptism of the Spirit. So they came up with a doctrine which is wrong. That didn't stop Parham. He began to preach that. And he wound up from Topeka, Kansas. He wound up in Houston, Texas, where a young preacher caught hold of this doctrine and went out to California and began to have meetings in Los Angeles, California. And in 1906, he was holding meetings on Azusa Street in Los Angeles. You may have heard of the Azusa Revivals. This is the anniversary of the Azusa Street Revivals, the 100th anniversary. He grabbed hold of this wrong doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit being subsequent to salvation and the identifying mark being speaking in tongues, and he taught it, and he had these great meetings, all kinds of stuff going on, all kinds of wild stuff going on at these meetings in Azusa Street. But most importantly, in 1906, he had a prophecy, a vision, that the city of Los Angeles would be visited with a huge devastation. And within days, this great San Francisco earthquake occurred. Now, by the way, folks, this was all reported in the newspapers, in the Los Angeles newspapers. His prophecy was reported, and people immediately said, "See, he said that there was going to be great devastation, and it happened just a few days later. But what is the problem?" The wrong city. He missed it by 300 miles. Los Angeles and San Francisco are about 300 miles apart. Was it a true prophecy? It was a false prophecy. What does the scripture say about false prophets? In that day, he got stoned. Today, you get in the newspapers. And he did. And a great revival broke out from there that birthed the Pentecostal movement that later in the 60s and 70s gave rise to the charismatic movement. Two things: a wrong theology, a false prophecy, are at the heart of what today is charismatic movement and the Pentecostal movements. Now, we have so much. I've gone really late. I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. I may give you back time next week, but don't ever count on that, okay? No, I'll try to. I'm sorry. One last thing. What are tongues today? If it's not the spiritual gift of tongues, then what are tongues today? Well, I began by telling you about this article. And by the way, the history of the Pentecostal movement, I took a course in that at seminary, one of the best courses I had. I've written a summary of that. You're welcome to it. If you want it, just ask me. I'll give you a copy of it. Also, if you want a copy of the article, The Physiological Aspects of Speaking in Tongues, I'll give you a copy of that. I want to close with a few things about that. What they found out was fascinating about tongues speakers. The author understood, that when you get into a discussion about tongues with tongue speakers, you get nowhere, because they say you can't understand the scripture because you haven't had the experience, and I've had the experience, and we say, yeah, but your experience doesn't match with scripture, and you go round and round and round she goes, where she stops, nobody knows. So he said, I thought I'd just study the whole issue scientifically and see what the science was. And you know what they found out? And I'm summarizing a huge article here, okay, real quickly. Speaking in tongues was literally an altered mental state of consciousness. It was an altered state of consciousness. The psychological state from the article, it says the psychological state of tongues, the tongue speaker is altered in some way so that he is functioning in a manner that is abnormal. I'm going to tell you in a second how that all comes about. Secondly, they found out that tongues is a tremendous release from tension. There's a tremendous physical and emotional release with speaking in tongues. And they even compared it to the release of the act of marriage. They said it is equivalent in strength to the release of the act of marriage. So there's a huge release of tension in speaking in tongues. They also discovered that tongues could be learned. They could be learned. And they discovered five stages in speaking in tongues. Usually there's a relationship with a tongue speaker or teacher. Secondly, it's usually some... Now, by the way, you hear the word usually, okay? I'm not saying every case. You can come up to me later and say, I know somebody who spontaneously spoke in tongues. This is what they found usually happened, all right? Number two, there's an individual sense of personal need. An individual sense of personal need preceded speaking in tongues. Number three, there was an understanding of the rationale of what tongue speaking was supposed to be. Number four, there was the presence of a supporting group. And number five, there was an intense emotional atmosphere. If you put all those five things together, almost anybody could speak in tongues. Put those five things together, almost anybody could speak in tongues. This emotional atmosphere, they discovered, was produced the altered state. It actually, they discovered that people's heartbeat changed. People's breathing rate changed, and it put them into an altered state of consciousness. They said it came about by something called they call driving. And driving is rhythmic music, hand clapping, loud persistent prayers in strongly accented patterns, loud incessant tongues, which is rhythmic and pattern, persistent shouted directions, all accompanied the speaking in tongues. There is the music and the beat. And all of this, and it gets louder, and things get louder, and they're louder and louder and louder until people's heartbeat and breathing states are changed, and they reach an altered state of consciousness. That's what they found out with the physiological aspects. You want the article? I'd be happy to make you a copy. Okay? What's the bottom line? We all have a spiritual gift. If you know Christ as your Savior, you have a spiritual gift. The question is, are you using it? What about tongue speakers? What about those who believe those gifts? You know, I will agree with them. God can do anything He wants to do anytime He wants to do it, and it's okay with me. All right? He can do anything He wants to anytime He wants to. I'm only telling you, this is what the Scripture teaches, and anything that you do or your friends do better line up with this word. If it doesn't, something's wrong somewhere. What do I think about tongue speakers? I think that they're honest people. I think that they are sincere people. I think that they really want a close relationship with God and believe that somehow that gives it to them. And they get this release. And so they feel it has to be from God. Does it have to be from God? Scripturally, I don't think so. My question for each one of us is, you have a gift. Are you using it? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. And Father, just help us to seek out Your Word and to align any experience of our lives and the experiences of the lives of the people around us that we hear about and talk to. Help us just to realize that Your Word is the final word. Thank You, Father, for giving us gifts. Thank You that we can edify each other by those gifts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.